So today we are going to explore the topic of justification. Justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. This is one of the distinctives, if not the distinctive issue of the Reformation. And it's really the pillar of the Reformed faith. And so we'll have a lot to say about it. There is a ton we could say. I almost think, you know, if we get a lot of questions, which is great, we could even do two lessons on this, or even five lessons on it. But as it is now, I've got a lesson prepared today, and we're going to go through what does it mean to be justified by God through grace by faith? And how did the Reformers recover that doctrine? What scripture did they look at to recover that doctrine? How do we defend it today? And if we have time, we'll get into a bit about what does it mean for our faith practically. Before we do that, though, I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Lord God Almighty, we are so grateful that you have indeed saved us. You have justified us with Christ's righteousness. You have given us freely through your grace, and we are so grateful, Lord, that you are such a merciful and loving God, that you have redeemed us in this amazing way. And so as we explore this today and look to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes, help us to draw near to you, to understand you, to love you in a better and deeper way. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so thus far in this class, we talked about a few different topics. We started with Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture, which, as you might remember, I said was the root cause, the kind of hidden animating factor behind the Reformation. We talked about covenant, which, of course, is distinctive of the Reformed faith and how we understand God's promises. We saw this in action this morning in the baptism, how God keeps his promises to his people throughout time. We have talked about God's sovereignty, how it is that he ordains all things that come to pass while working through people who have free will and free agency. We've talked about sin last week. You know, what is it that we need to be saved from? What kind of state are we in? How bad is it really, right? And we've talked about how we are completely unable on our own to come to faith and to be saved through the law. And so today we're going to tie a lot of that together in this doctrine of justification. In other words, you know, how are we saved from sin? We know we're saved from sin, but how are we? You know, we're made righteous before God, but whose righteousness is it? Is it our righteousness? Is it from somewhere else? So these are the kind of things we're going to talk about. As well, you know, how is God, excuse me, how is God's sovereignty compatible with our will when we're saved? How does this work out in salvation? We talked about some of how this works out and how God uses evil for good and how he uses other things to accomplish his means, but how does this all play out in our salvation? Do we cooperate with God? Is there kind of a give and take? Is there a call and answer? Is it, you know, he kind of meets us halfway, or is it all God? These are things we're going to talk about as well. And these are things that people wrestle with today. They're questions Christians have wrestled with for thousands of years. And the answers to these questions are really what make us distinctively Reformed. And so, of course, when we're answering these questions, where do we go? Well, as you probably know from our first lesson, we're going to go to Scripture. We look to Scripture to answer these questions. We don't look to the church or church officials for any inherent authority. We look to the Word of God. And as it happens, the teaching of Scripture is super clear on a lot of these points. And we'll go through a lot of it today. All right, so before we get into that, though, I want to situate us in the historical context of the Reformation again to help us understand a little bit about what the Reformers were pushing back against. What was the air they were breathing? What was the context in which they were ministering and teaching and arguing and debating these things? So in the Middle Ages, you had a church that was teaching a doctrine that we call sacerdotalism. What that means is, sacerdotal is a word that connotes priesthood. And so we sometimes talk about Christ's sacerdotal role and his role as a high priest. But the Catholic Church's teaching of sacerdotalism was essentially that grace, justification are mediated through the church. You get your salvation from the church, primarily starting in baptism. And the church had a multitude of sacraments, several sacraments, but baptism was kind of the number one sacrament. You were understood to be justified when you were baptized, and you kind of had to keep up your justification through doing other things, through penance, through confession, through a number of other ways that you could sort of top up your stores of grace. And that accords with the church's teaching at the time on authority, right? Because the Catholic Church understood its own authority to be equal with that of Scripture, and as well as tradition. We know that tradition played a role too, right? Contrary to the Reformers, whose position was that, no, Scripture is the ultimate authority. We do value tradition. We value confessions. We value the church. But those things are not ultimate. They're not primary. And so you can kind of see how this theology of sacerdotalism developed. When you're unmoored from Scripture as the primary source of authority, you're likely to go off base. And that's exactly what happened. But I do want to say, though, that the church, the Catholic Church at the time in the Middle Ages did teach that salvation was through grace. They acknowledged that God's grace played a role in our salvation. It wasn't like they rejected the concept of grace. But in fact, you could get up in an ecclesiastical council and declare, we are saved by God's grace, and nobody would disagree with you. But the problem was in how they understood not only what grace was, but also what salvation was. So in the church's view at the time, grace was almost like a substance, something that you could accrue, something that you could get through doing things. They believe grace was infused into your soul when you were baptized. Again, really, they put a lot of stock in baptism for justification. And so when you were baptized, you received an infusion of grace into yourself. And you could get more of it through works, you know, again, confessing sin, repentance, or penance, rather. I was listening to a talk on this topic recently by Michael Reeves, who's a pastor and an author, and I believe he leads a seminary in the UK. He's got a wonderful voice. I don't know if you ever heard Michael Reeves teach. He's got just one of those voices that's amazing. And in fact, I think in the ESV app, he's one of the voices that you can have read the Bible. He's just a tremendous voice. But he was saying that grace and the understanding of the Catholic Church at that time was like spiritual Red Bull. You know, grace was something that you could get just to kind of juice you up and push you along down the journey of sanctification, which was very much something that you were kind of in the driver's seat on. It was something that you kind of had to build up. And so when you got grace, you were topped up and you could kind of keep going, right? And so the church's conception of salvation was that God declares someone righteous when he looks at that person and kind of evaluates that person and sort of measures up that grace that's accumulated. That was how they understood righteousness, how God declared a person righteous. You might hear this referred to sometimes as an analytic concept of justification, wherein God is analyzing, weighing you up, assessing, have you accumulated enough grace? Have you persevered? Have you persisted in the faith? And that grace comes through works. That was their understanding. And I want to tell you something about what I saw recently with my own eyes that really brings this point home. So we went to Rome a couple weeks ago for fall break, and we saw a lot of amazing things there. A lot of beautiful churches. And one of the churches we went to was called the Basilica of San Clemente. Has anybody ever been there, to San Clemente? Anybody been to Rome? No? What, maybe one? A couple? Yeah, I know you've been, Nate. I went with you once. So the Basilica of San Clemente is a beautiful church. I recommend that you see it if you're ever there. It's one of the very important churches in Rome. And it's a church, it's a 12th century church that's built on top of a 4th century church. So you can buy a ticket and go down underneath the existing church, which is still in use, and see the ruins and the altar and the nave of what would have been a very, very early Christian church. It's a really cool experience. Highly recommend it. But what we saw when we were in the above ground church, the currently operating church, which is from the 12th century, we saw a group of people come in, and they were kind of receiving their own little private mass in the midst of the choir, which is in the center of the church. And I don't know if you know this, but this is a jubilee year. The Roman Catholic Church declares a jubilee every 25 years. And as part of the jubilee, if you come to Rome as a pilgrim and do certain things, you can get an indulgence. You probably heard of what an indulgence is. An indulgence is a declaration from the church that says that you or someone else can receive remission for sins, or that they can receive kind of a for lack of a better term, a credit on purgatory if they go to purgatory. I don't have time to get into all that, but essentially it was a big thing in the time of the Middle Ages because the Catholic Church was selling these indulgences to raise money for things, including building St. Peter's in Rome, the big famous church. And so that's something that still happens. And so we saw tons of pilgrims in Rome, and we saw this group of pilgrims in this church, San Clemente, and they, at the end of their little private mass, and I have to give Libby credit because she really keyed into this. I was sort of looking around at other stuff, but she brought my attention to it. So at a certain point, someone stood up and said, all right, if you say three Hail Marys and a prayer to St. Michael and the Lord's Prayer, you will receive an indulgence. And so they proceeded to do that. And then that person got up and pronounced an indulgence for the remission of sins over this group of people because of what they had done. They had come to Rome, they had come and done their little mass, and they had said these prayers and their Hail Marys, and that was that. And the church dispensed to them remission of sins. And I say that because this is not a drill, y'all. This is real. There are people who proclaim to be Christians today who are looking to the church to dispense, to forgive their sins because of things that they do. So this is not a theoretical, abstract, academic type of issue. This is happening now. And not just in Rome. You know, it happens all over the world. So this is important. This is something that we need to understand and be able to defend as Reformed Christians.
Well, I also think it's so important for us to understand it because you get into the words like grace, and we might not realize that someone understands grace to be a commodity.
Right.
And that there's a transactional form of what's happening here. It's really good for people who the Spirit has brought to life to be aware of that.
Right.
These words can be used, and there is no life.
Right. And so much depends on the definition, what we understand by things like grace. Because again, like I said, you could have said back in the Middle Ages, I believe that we are saved by grace. And everybody agrees. And hey, that's great. But okay, well, what is grace?
Yeah.
And what does it mean to be saved? Well, that's where the debate is. Okay. Okay. So owing to the church's view of authority, it's not surprising that the church at that time had developed these concepts that were so alien to Scripture. And so what the Reformers did is they just went back to the Bible. They said, this does not resemble anything we see in Scripture. When we look in Scripture, what do we see? And so I'll pick one verse that's kind of a thread through the New Testament. It's a verse from the book of Habakkuk. This is Habakkuk chapter 2. It says, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And that verse is quoted three times in the New Testament, in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And I want to go to Romans 1 where it's quoted. So this is how it's echoing throughout Scripture. This is Romans 1, verse 16. And these are very, very well-known verses that you've probably heard before. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There's Habakkuk again. And Paul goes on in Romans 3. This is Romans 3, verse 21. He continues, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, propitiation meaning a sacrifice, a substitute, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so what the reformers were doing in appealing to verses like this, among many others, some of which we'll get to in a minute, was that we receive righteousness from God. We don't build it up in ourselves. We can't spark it into flame. We can't do anything because, of course, as we see in Ephesians, we are dead in our trespasses. We are like Lazarus. Lazarus had nothing to do with his resurrection. We can't resurrect ourselves. Sin kills us. We are dead. It's God who gives us the righteousness that makes us justified. And, of course, he gives us faith as well through his Spirit. And so in this transaction, as it were, if we're talking about salvation as a transaction by analogy, we are passive. We are receiving, right? We are not active in any sense. We are not the ones who create our righteousness. It's God who seeks us out, who gives us his righteousness. And one way the reformers would put it is that we receive an alien righteousness. We receive a righteousness from outside of ourselves that God gives us. And so our sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. So what does imputed mean? Imputation means basically placing on or reckoned as. If I can draw an analogy from my world, so in the law of negligence, imputation happens when there is an employee who is sued, or an employer is sued for the acts of the employee. So UPS driver causes a wreck. Well, if that UPS driver was acting in the course and scope of his employment for UPS, then his negligence in causing that accident, that's going to be imputed to UPS. That is, UPS didn't do anything wrong. UPS was being UPS, and they just employed the guy. But by virtue of the relationship, that negligence is imputed, put onto the employer. So we talk about imputation in terms of salvation. We've got this double imputation. Our sins are put on Christ. Christ's righteousness is put on us. So it's not that Christ enables us to get righteous. It's that it's his righteousness. It's his. He gives it to us freely. And so what a Savior, hallelujah, that he gives us his righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel, right? That Jesus, not only did he weaken himself by taking on flesh, by voluntarily doing that, by living a perfect life of obedience, sacrificing himself willingly, and then rising up from the dead, all of those things, and then he gives us his righteousness that he accomplished through those things, not that we accomplished or that we ever could have accomplished. Now, so the Catholic Church, and this is key here for understanding the historical context, the Catholic Church agreed that our sins were imputed to Christ. They would agree with that. Yes, Jesus bore our sins on the cross. What they rejected was that his righteousness is imputed to us. So whereas the reformers taught double imputation, which I've just been talking about, Catholic Church says no. There's no imputation of Christ's righteousness to us in the way that you're talking about. That's a legal fiction, right? They would say how can you receive something that's not yours? And so, and that's the teaching of the church today. Yes. Yeah, exactly. So that really goes to the finality of justification, right? We understand justification to be a one-time, final thing. When we are justified by God, because we have Christ's righteousness, His work is finished. His work is complete. There's nothing to add to it, and so it's final. Whereas Catholics, or the Catholic Church's teaching, is that because you can't be imputed with Christ's righteousness, you are depending on works to maintain your righteousness, to fill it up. And so in that sense, it's kind of progressive and unfinished. And so it's not surprising then that a lot of Catholics lack assurance of salvation, because if that's your basis for how you understand to be justified before God, you can lose that. You can very much lose that, right? Fail to accumulate enough grace, you know? And so there's just, I think all of us are familiar enough with the Catholic ways of thinking to where guilt is such a big part of that. Guilt and doubt is such a big part of the Catholic ethos, I guess, for lack of a better word. Some of you may have experienced this with people you know, or even yourselves maybe growing up, if you grew up in the Catholic Church. I don't know, did anybody in here grow up raised Catholic? Or, yeah, Mary. Does that square with kind of what you were taught? Okay. All right, and so, I mean, just in a few verses, yes, sir.
My daughter and I, well, first of all, we said grew up Jewish. Uh-huh. So I had no idea about any tension between denominations. Part of it, we were having a running argument about the Catholic Church. And I finally said, okay, I'll look into it. And I read the Westminster Catechism. They believe that Christ's death on the cross justifies you and puts you in a state of grace, which you can lose 5 minutes later. And the only way you can reestablish grace is to go to their priest and confess. And then you go back into the state of grace until you sin again.
That's right.
The scary thing that they teach is that the confession has to be before a righteous priest. So if you are lucky enough, for example, to get your last rites from molested children, then you have not received the last rites, and you are going straight to hell.
Yes. Yeah, and that really meshes with that sacerdotal aspect of what the church teaches, is that you have to go to the church to get grace, to be in a state of grace, and you know, it follows then that you can lose that. You can fall out of it. And so, yeah, again, it is a precarious place to be. And when you look at Scripture, just in the passages we've read, it just leaps off the page. I mean, I don't know if you've ever read Romans in one sitting. Do that. Just read it in one sitting and just follow the argument. It just fairly leaps off the page. Galatians is the same way. It's just difficult to imagine how you could read these letters from Paul and come to a different conclusion about how it is that we're justified. And of course, it's a lot of other places in Scripture. It's a thread woven throughout, but it's especially prevalent in those letters. And so you'll notice in the Scripture that we read, you know, justified is used in the past tense. So again, it's a final declarative act of God. It's not something that's ongoing. It's not something that's contingent. All those whom God justifies, they are justified. They are righteous. And all those whom He justifies, He will sanctify. And all those whom He sanctifies, He will glorify. So this is not something that you can lose. If God does it, it will happen. We know that because He's sovereign, right? Okay. So, you know, Martin Luther was deeply convicted about the truth of this doctrine, justification. by faith alone. And when he came to this realization through the study of Scripture, it totally transformed him, completely altered the course of his life. And it was, as it would happen, church history. And so, you know, to him, and the other reformers too, I mean, talking about, this was good news. They would not stop talking about it. They couldn't stop talking about it. And again, because of the atmosphere at the time, this was unwelcome, right? Unsurprisingly. You know, because the implication is that, well, the church is not necessary for justification. The church isn't necessary for me to be justified before God. Therefore, why do I need an indulgence? Why do I need a priest to absolve me of my sins? So you can understand that the stakes got high pretty quickly, but Luther and the other reformers didn't back down. There was a lot of risk to them personally, their reputations, their status before the church, you know, being excommunicated was a big deal. And, you know, they didn't take that lightly. There was personal risk to their lives as well. Now, as it happened, you know, the Catholic Church could read the Bible too. And so they responded with arguments from Scripture at the time. And so I want to get into one of the key arguments that the church made from Scripture at the time of the Reformation, because it's important that we understand this and be able to reconcile it and defend it even today. Okay, and so now, what do you think that the Catholic Church responded to? What letter do you think they responded with?
James.
James, right. James 2. Let's go to James 2, starting in verse 18. Now, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Okay, this is the key verse here, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works also is dead. Uh-oh. That doesn't sound good, right? Do we have a problem here? Remember, we talked in the first week, our doctrine of Scripture, that there are no contradictions in Scripture. There are sometimes what we call apparent contradictions or challenges of interpretation, but there are no actual contradictions. So starting from that point, let's walk through this, okay? This is not a contradiction. It might be described as an apparent contradiction, but as we get into we read the text in context in light of other scripture, it's clear that this is not contradictory. In fact, it's complementary if we compare Romans 3 with James. So let's figure out how. All right. So both passages, let's compare Romans 3 with James 2. So both passages are talking about faith. All right. They've got that in common. But they're speaking about faith and justification from different angles and for different purposes. So let's start with Romans 3. What's Paul doing in Romans? It's really a magisterial, systematic setting out of the gospel, stem to stern. Starting in Romans 1 and 2 with the problem of sin, how all are under condemnation because God's righteousness and his authority is revealed in nature. That all are condemned under the law. And so he's just laying it all out. And so when we get to Romans 3, he is at the point in this systematic letter where he's been discussing the law, how both Jews and Gentiles are under sin, okay? And there's nobody who's righteous under the law. And then he answers that question that naturally arises. Well, okay, if nobody's righteous under the law, then how are we righteous? How are we justified? He's talking about the how. And what come next? What comes next is his clear teaching on, well, how is it that we are justified? It's God who is the just and the justifier. It comes from God. It's an external righteousness that God gives us. And so in that way, if you look at the whole scope of the letter, Romans 3 is kind of Paul's opening statement about justification that he's going to unpack over the next several chapters. And he's got a lot more to say about it, but this is sort of the opening salvo. And okay, here's how it happens. Let's talk more about how it works. And then he just lays it out through the rest of the letter. And so it's intended as a definitive statement about how justification works. James, on the other hand, is doing something different. Now let's just think about what kind of literature is James? Well, James is a letter like the letter to Romans, but in a lot of ways, James is more akin to the wisdom literature than it is to the other epistles. Again, it's still a letter, but look, read James. It's kind of a string of aphorisms and wise counsel that addresses a lot of different topics sequentially. It's not a systematic setting out of the gospel. It's written for a different purpose. So how does James start? It, you know, contains a lot of gospel truth, of course, but, you know, he starts with, you know, wisdom, and then he moves to humility, and then he goes to temptation and providence and holiness, all in just the first chapter. And so he's just kind of hopping from topic to topic, pastorally addressing different issues of the people he's writing to. All right, and so when we come to James, the second chapter of James, the problem that he's addressing, the issue that he's addressing is this. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about, what does it mean to have a living faith? Can you have a faith without works? This is clearly a live issue that he wants to address. He's not talking about how are we justified. He's talking about, can you have faith without works? Well, his answer to that is no, and he explains why. That's what he's doing in these verses. And so these next several verses are an explanation of why it's not possible to have faith without works. True faith from God is accompanied by works. This is taught elsewhere in Scripture, right? Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so not only are works part and parcel of our faith, but God ordains those good works we do. We know that because of his sovereignty and how he works through second causes. And so if God ordains our good works, then surely it can't be that James is teaching us that the works that we do justify us, right? Is that making sense? Or are we tracking with this so far? Okay. There's another reason why these two parts of Scripture aren't contradictory and why they actually complement each other. Yes?
Could you explain James 2:24?
You
see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Seems like a real contradiction to me.
Yeah, so I'm actually just about to get to that. Let me read it along with you here just so I make sure I've got it. Okay. Yes, okay. Yeah, yeah. In fact, at one point he declared that James was an epistle of straw, although he later took that back. The way that we can resolve that is by looking at the word justified, okay? So let's look at this word justified. James and Paul use the same Greek word for justified. It's pronounced dikaiosune. And not only that, but they also use the same example, the same exhibit, which is Abraham, to prove their point. So let's start with this word dikaiosune. This word means justified in the conventional sense that we understand it, but it's used in another way. And this helps explain this apparent contradiction. So Jesus uses this word in Luke when he says, wisdom is justified by her children. And so when this word is used in that way, It means something more akin to proven by or exemplified by. So when Jesus is saying wisdom is justified by her children, saying true wisdom is proven out by works, by fruit. Well, that's how James is using the word in his letter. So when he's talking about being justified by works, what he's saying is that true faith, living faith, is proven out, is born out by fruit, by works. That's how we know it's living faith. And so it's a different sense of the word in which our faith is proven out by our works, which again, God ordains. But that's how we know a faith is living faith. In Romans, when Paul uses this word, diakosune, he's using it more the way that we've been talking about. You know, justification. How is it that we are declared righteous? We are declared to be in a certain standing in a legal sense before God. And so, when you understand it that way, there's no contradiction. It's complementary. Again, and that naturally flows from the purposes of those verses. James is addressing a different topic. He's talking about living faith. Paul is systematically setting up the gospel. Okay, now what about Abraham? Paul and James both appeal to Abraham as the same exhibit, as it were, for their point. And so again, while both passages of Scripture are referring to the same man, they're doing it for different reasons, and they're looking at different parts of his life to illustrate different points. So, okay, let's look at Romans 4, where Paul is using Abraham to prove his point that he's made prior in Romans 3. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Again, Paul is talking about the righteousness God gives us through his grace. And the question he's answering is, how was it that Abraham was justified? The answer, unsurprisingly, is that Abraham was justified by faith before he could do anything to merit that righteousness. And what part of Abraham's life is he pointing to? Well, he's pointing to Genesis 15. And you remember, Abraham was a pagan living in Haran when God called him. And in Genesis 15, he had not yet trusted in the Lord. But that, if you remember Genesis 15, that's where God takes Abraham out and shows him the stars and says, "Number the stars," and makes the promise to him that he will make his descendants like the stars of the sky. "So shall your offspring be." And it says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so, of course, this is before God entered into the covenant, when he passed between the sacrificed animals and Abraham, you know, put him into a deep sleep. This is before that happened. Abraham was passive. It was God coming to Abraham in a vision and declaring to him, "This is my promise to you. This is what will happen." And Abraham believed that. And so he was justified. Any questions about this? Okay. So what Paul is emphasizing here is that just as God came to Abraham, how he gave Abraham faith, that's how he comes to us. Again, we are not the actor here. God is the actor. We are the recipient. Now, James refers to a different part of Abraham's life. He's looking to Genesis 22, when Abraham brings Isaac on the altar to be sacrificed. Now, of course, at that point, there has been the covenant ceremony between God and Abraham. And Abraham is walking with the Lord, trusting in faith, and he offers Isaac on the altar. And James is citing to this part of Abraham's life to show how Abraham's faith is proven out, how it's justified, as it were, by his works. Because why did Abraham do this? Why did Abraham put his only son on the altar? Because he believed in the promises of God that he made to him outside when he looked up at those stars. He believed that. And so he was willing to go up on that mountain, put Isaac on the altar, and go all the way up to pulling out the knife, because he knew that God would provide. And he did, right? That's James's point here, is that we know Abraham was justified. We know that he had saving faith, real faith, because he was willing to do that. All right. So does that make sense? Are we trucking with that? We're going pretty fast here. But I wanted to really get into that specific apparent contradiction, because it was important at the time of the Reformation. It's still important now. You know, someone could throw that in your face any minute. So it's important to understand that. And it also deepens in our understanding of this doctrine, right? That Scripture is in harmony on this point. This is the clear whole counsel of Scripture. Okay, if we've got a few minutes left. Well, not really. I was going to look just briefly at what the Confession says about justification, because it draws a couple of things out really helpfully. This is in chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession. I'm just going to read the first paragraph. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. Pay attention to this. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So that's a really good summary of what we've been talking about. But one particular thing I wanted to leave you with is that sometimes you hear justification described as, it's as if I never sinned. Have you ever heard that? And there is a truth to that, in that our sin, all of it, not just some of it, not just the big ones, is laid on Christ. He has borne it, and it is gone. It is cast away forever. It is not remembered. And so in a sense, yes, it is like we never sin. But there's more to it than that. That's not all. Christ's obedience, his righteousness, his perfect fulfillment of the law, that's given to us too. So remember, it's double imputation. It's not just that your slate is wiped clean and that you're sort of in this neutral state. No, Christ gives us his righteousness. It becomes ours. It's a robe that we wear, and we stand before God fully confident. It's not just we are barely good enough, right? It's not just that we squeak in. It's that we wear Christ's robe of righteousness, and that's the kind of Savior that he is. That's the kind of God that we serve. And that brings him glory. That brings him glory far more than these other understandings, right? You know, if God wants to bring himself glory, which we know, which brings him more glory? This system of kind of Red Bull and building up grace and, sort of building ourselves up into these little mini-gods, becoming righteous? Or is it where God in his own mercy, in his overflowing abundance of grace, does these things, sends his only son so that we can receive his righteousness imputed to us? I mean, that brings God glory. That's beautiful. All right, any last questions before we wrap up? All right, let's pray. Lord, again, we are in awe of your glory, your majesty. We pray that we would cling to these truths for your sake, knowing that you are great and awesome and majestic, willing to save, not holding back anything, Lord. But we thank you that you have given us your only son, and we thank you that you have fed us this morning in your word. We pray that you would give us rest and that you would bring us back into your presence this evening to enjoy worshiping you once more. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.